Good evening. So on Sunday evenings, what I tend to do, my normal procedure, is I'll take something that was talked about on Sunday morning, and then on Sunday evening I'll try to cover maybe an aspect of it that we didn't get to cover very much on Sunday morning, or go into more detail about something that was kind of briefly mentioned. And so sometimes I try to use it to fill in the gaps or just explore something I think is interesting that we didn't get to talk about a lot on Sunday morning. And we're kind of going to do that tonight, but I'm actually, for the next little while, going to be doing something different than that. We have been talking on Sunday mornings about new creation. We're created for action. And the creation is spoken of in the Bible in several different ways. You have the creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and you have the creation of Adam. And you have the world, in essence, that followed after the pattern of Adam. But then you have Jesus, and you have new creation in Jesus, and you have the world that follows after the pattern of Jesus. Now, that's not everybody. It is, I think, Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares is always a very appropriate one for understanding the age in which we live, where there is wheat, there is the kingdom, there is good, there is new creation, but also there is the tares, there are the weeds, and there are the thorns and the thistles that get in the way. And so as you look at the world, you're going to see a mixture. You're going to see new and old creation intermingled and mixed up together. But we've been talking a lot about creation. But one of the things that's really interesting is in the grandest picture of ultimate and fulfilled new creation that we get in the Bible, it comes at the end of the book of Revelation, and you have this beautiful, glorious image of the language and idea of new creation, describing the new heavens and the new earth coming down out of heaven from God. You know what's really interesting about that? You don't see the pattern of Adam anymore. You see God, and you see the Lamb, you see the Son of God, you see Jesus that's there, and you see all of those who are in him who are there, but you don't see the sin, you don't see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is, again, we talked about that this morning, this idea of human beings choosing for their own, to become their own arbiters of good and evil, to become their own gods. You don't see that there. You do see the tree of life there. You actually do see quite a bit that will remind you of that first creation, minus the parts contaminated through sin of Adam. So what you'll see is you do see rivers there. So when I talk about like new creation as opposed to old creation, I'm not saying new creation is good and the old creation, the stuff of like rivers and mountains and the sky and those things are, that's actually not really what you get there. When you get the ultimate picture of new creation, you still see the creation around us that we enjoy and that we love. You still see the sky, and you see the sun in its ultimate sense, which is God himself, and you see the rivers, and you see trees, and you see cities, and like you see some of the same things that you see here in this creation carried on. They've just been purged and cleaned. They've become part of what God desires for his creation to be. And so all of that is to say this: what we're going to start doing on Sunday nights is looking at actual physical creation a little bit, particularly the way that it's spoken of in the Bible. And we'll see from beginning to end that each aspect of God's creation, it actually becomes a pretty important part of the story of the Bible. Even things that we might just gloss right over as we read, we might not think about. We can read through and we can see that they're on a mountain when this happens, and we might not think about the fact that actually a mountain setting is a pretty important one in the Bible. Or the sea is mentioned quite a few times in the Bible, or rivers are mentioned, or animals are mentioned. All of these things that God created, gardens appear in a good number of places in the Bible, whether you're talking about the beginning in the Garden of Eden, the end in the ultimate Garden of God, the place of the resurrection, a lot of the love imagery of the Song of Solomon, like a lot of the imagery you get of love, a lot of the imagery you get of the blessing of God, the imagery you get for the initial creation before sin and the end, it's all garden imagery. So what that tells me is gardens probably matter. Rivers probably matter. Rivers are a pretty important theme in the Bible. What we're going to do is on Sunday nights, we're going to take a different aspect of creation, whether we're talking about animals, or we're talking about mountains, or we're talking about the sky, or we're talking about the soil, or we're talking about trees and vegetation, or we're talking about the sea, or we're talking about the human body. All of these aspects of God's creation, we're going to try to look at what the Bible says about them, and hopefully in doing that, we can learn some important things. Hopefully in doing that, we can learn more about God. I hope in doing that, we can learn more about the Bible. And I hope in doing that, we can learn to see the handiwork of God in everything all around us every day. Because that's actually an important part of this also. You live in a world surrounded by reminders screaming forth the existence, the beauty, the grandeur of who our God is. If we could develop a mindset that looks around intentionally for that and sees it and reflects upon that, I think that would be something that would be of tremendous spiritual benefit to every one of us in here. When you talk about theology, you're talking about how to study of God, or the study of God, or how to know and learn more about God. And historically, theology has often been broken up into two different categories of theology, of ways to know about God. You have one that is sometimes called special theology or revealed theology, and that would be like what God has directly, explicitly revealed about himself, say, when we read the Bible, or through the voice of some prophet in of old, like when Isaiah was preaching or something like that. You're getting direct revelation from God. But there's also an aspect of theology that has often been called natural theology. And the Bible makes reference to natural theology in a number of places and in a number of ways. But natural theology is basically the idea, what can you learn about God simply by looking at nature around you, by looking at his creation, by looking at the natural things of the world? What do those tell you about God? Because, for example, when you read the book of Romans, there's a really interesting passage in Romans chapter 1 where Paul is discussing Jews and Gentiles and their knowledge of God. And Jews, how did they mostly know about God? Well, mostly God revealed himself to them in some pretty direct ways. They had the law of Moses. They had these miracles and things that God had done. But what about Gentiles? What about people who couldn't open up the Bible and read it, or didn't have Isaiah or Elijah or Elisha coming to tell them about God? Paul says something interesting about them. He says that God has made things known to them. For even the invisible attributes of God can be clearly seen, being understood through the things which he made, so that even they are without an excuse for not knowing who God is. And I think what his point is, they might not have had the law of Moses, but they did have the world around them. The things that God made are revelation, they're visible revelation of the invisible nature of God. So when you see a sunset and you see tremendous beauty there, it is more than appropriate to think there is a God who is an artist. That's a good thought to have. When you see the intricacies of the human body and you see how it is created and designed, it is more than appropriate to think about the brilliance and life-giving nature of our God. When you see studies that are done on the cosmos and on the universe and you see that they've, there's scientific evidence to demonstrate the fact that there was an initial creation, right? That the universe is not eternal. It is more than appropriate to learn of those things and to think about God as the initial creator of all that there is. Natural theology is ways of seeing God and learning about God as creator. Now, you won't be able to know everything about God by natural theology. There are certain things that revealed theology will help us nuance and understand, certainly a lot more than just what we can pick up from the nature around us. But there is still a lot that could be learned about God from nature. And so all of that is to say the Bible itself relies upon the reality that people can learn about God from nature. And there are quite a few places in the Bible that call for us to do that. There are many of the Psalms that call for us to do that. And so what we're going to do in this series of lessons is we're going to look at what the Bible says about nature or about creation. And hopefully we'll see some helpful things as we do that. One thing that I mentioned that it can do is it can help you understand the setting of different biblical stories. And understanding the setting of something really can transform the way you view it. For example, here's my illustration that I was trying to come up with. I want you to think of a clown for a second. Okay, you think of a clown, and you might see, you know, the big red hair, big red nose, you know, whatever you're seeing. Think of a clown. The way you think of a clown is going to be highly impacted by the setting in which you find that clown. I'll give you an example. If you see a clown juggling at a children's Christmas or a children's birthday party, you're probably going to think, oh, okay, I bet the kids are having fun. You know, that's one thought you might have about a clown. If you see a clown slowly walking through the door at an old rickety cabin that is haunted in the woods at midnight, you're probably going to think, that's the most terrifying thing I've ever seen in my life. Why in the world? Like, that would be a feeling of terror when you see that. If you see a clown in the desert, you might think, random place for a clown to be. You know, I've never thought of a clown in the desert. If you see a clown up and jumping around at a funeral, you're going to think, well, that's very disrespectful. That's not a place for a clown. But where you put that clown is going to immediately change your gut reaction and your instincts, your intuitions about what's going on when you see that clown. Because the setting matters an awful lot. Not only that, but probably your experience with clowns will shape the way you think. Some of you, if you think of a clown, you might, the first thing you think of, like, it was Bozo the Clown, or you think of, you know, a children's birthday party or something like that, and you think of maybe a good, happy memory. I've never seen the movie It before, with, like, Pennywise, like that terrifying clown. I think you see him, like, in the gutter or whatever, but with a red balloon. I've never seen the movie, but if that's your only knowledge of clowns, I bet no matter what setting I say, you're going to be pretty uncomfortable with a clown being there. There are people who just, no matter what's going on, clowns scare them. So all of that is to say this: the setting and your intuitions about that setting can really shape the way you view what's happening. Why is that important? Because when you read the Bible, everything you read has a setting. And you know what the setting is pretty much from Genesis to Revelation? Creation. That's where everything is set. Like, pretty much everything you're going to read in the Bible is you know, you're reading about Abraham. He's either going to be, you know, in the wilderness, or he's going to be in the promised land, or he's going to be on a mountain. Like, each of those places conveys a certain idea. The Bible traces a lot of these ideas throughout, so that when Jesus goes up on the mountain and there's the transfiguration, you should start thinking about mountain scenes in the Bible. What other things that happened to Jesus on that mountain? Well, his entire appearance became glowing, right? And who was on the mountain with him? Moses was there, and Elijah was there. Like, you start having these pretty incredible things, and then a voice booms from a cloud on that mountain. Well, if you start thinking about all of those details, you go back in your mind to the book of Exodus, and you again see Moses. You again see him on a mountain. And do you remember what happened with Moses' face when he was up on the mountain? It was shining, so much so that it made all the people very uncomfortable, and they wanted him to cover up his face with a veil when he came down from the presence of God. Well, here you're seeing Jesus not just with his face shining, but like his entire body. Like, it's been magnified in that scene. And do you remember what was up on that mountain with Moses? It was a cloud that appeared. And do you remember what happens in the Transfiguration? It doesn't just say that a voice comes from the sky. It says a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud. And so what you're seeing is there's connections between these things. You're supposed to think about the ways in which a mountain setting reveals something about the nature of God. God gave his law on a mountain. The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving God's law from a mountain. The Transfiguration, the glory of God revealed on a mountain. The book of Matthew ends with Jesus and his disciples, and they fall down and they worship him, and he tells them to go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you know where that's happening? On a mountain. So all of this is to say that the different physical setting shapes the way that a story is told. and it shapes the way you think about it. What is a scary setting in ancient Israel? Probably not a mountain. Like, mountains seem to be more sacred and holy places in Israel. When Moses comes to the burning bush, he's up on a mountain, and the presence of God is there. Eden is actually probably a mountain. In the book of Ezekiel, it's called the mountain of God. Like, Eden is called a mountain. As you read the physical descriptions of it, you see there are four rivers flowing out of Eden. Well, rivers tend to flow down. If they're flowing out of Eden, you're getting the idea that Eden is like a mountain setting. And so when you read about mountains, you're probably thinking of something that is closely connected to God in the Bible. However, when you read about the sea, you're going to get a very different depiction of what Israelites think when they think of the sea. That's like the person who's scared of clowns no matter where they are. Israelites don't much care for the sea. They were not a sea-going people. And so you can read story, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. What is there before God says, let there be light? There's not nothing. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, even before the God says, let there be light, it says, and the earth was formless and void, and there was darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Do you know what you have? You have darkness and water. You have the sea, basically, that is there. And then in day 2 and in day 3, it's really interesting. Do you know what God does in those days? He doesn't actually make anything new, like out of nothing. It says he moves the seas around. On day 2, it says he takes the waters and he lifts them. He separates the waters down below on the earth from the waters up above. And so it's like he lifts the waters in this area in between. He calls the heavens. All right, and then on day 3, he takes the waters and he moves them over so that dry land appears. And that dry land is productive and life-giving and fruitful, and it bears fruit and it produces trees and vegetation. But all he moves the waters over, and that dry land, he calls it earth. So when we think of the verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, if you read it, he creates the heavens on day 2, and he calls it the heavens, and he creates the earth on day 3. He calls the dry land the earth. And then on days 4, 5, and 6 is where he fills those. He fills the light with different bodies of light. The greater light is the sun. It doesn't actually use the word sun there. It calls it the greater light. And the lesser light is the moon. Again, it doesn't call it the moon. It says the lesser light. And he fills it with stars. And then the sea and the sky, remember those two? He fills them with fish and the animals of the sea and birds that fly around on day 5. And then the next day, day 6, that dry land that appeared that he called earth, he fills it with animals. And then the final act of his creation, you have this conversation God has where he wants to put his image there on this creation. And he says, let us make mankind, or humanity, or Adam, in our image and in our likeness. And in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. What you're seeing is God creates all of this, and then he wants it governed or ruled by some act, by some creature. And he creates humans to be the ones who rule and care for his creation. Something that's really interesting about all of that is not only do you have the sea that is the initial part, but then the sea is like moved, organized, changed to where now you have productive, safe spaces for humans to live. But in all of that, you see that prior to the creation of humans, way back when God created light, when God created the heavens, when God created the earth, when God made the stars and the of the sky and the greater light and the lesser light, when he made the animals and that fly and that swim, and when he made the animals on the dry land, after every one of those, he says that it is good. It is good. It is good. You know what that tells me? There was probably a problem with when it was just the sea. And when God created life in safe spaces in mountains and all of these things, then it was good even before human beings were here. Even before God created man, he said the creation is good. That reminds me of the fact that maybe creation isn't only about me. Maybe even if I wasn't here, creation would still be good. Maybe. And, you know, there are sometimes people will ask the question, why would God have created, you know, such vast recesses of space that humans will never be able to see? Like, well, maybe he didn't do it just so that we can see stuff. Maybe God likes his creation. As a matter of fact, there's quite a few verses in the Bible that seem to indicate that. There are even passages that say he rejoices in the works of his own hand. It's like God created beauty because God likes beauty. Sure, we can share in and enjoy that also, but a study of creation, I think, reveals to us our place in creation, but also God's view of creation. But saying that it starts with the dark, chaotic waters, and then God makes it, and it's this is good, and this is good, and this is good, and this is good, and now there's place for vegetation to grow, and humans to flourish, and animals to be cared for, and to be ruled well by human beings in the image of God, and there's mountains, and there's trees, and there's rivers, and all of these things. What happens when sin enters into the world and it gets to such a chaotic point in Genesis chapter 6 that God is going to undo his creation? What does he do? He brings those waters back. That's the flood story. The flood is where you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where there was darkness over the face of the deep and you had the waters there. It's like before he moved the land to make dry land appear, it was covered with waters. But now God has gone back to covering it with waters, and there's a new creation moment where God cleanses the land of the sin that was there, and then the dry land appears again, and then the animals come forth again, and you kind of have this restart moment. But notice that the waters are the sea, basically, is what brings about destruction of all of these things. When you think about the sea in the Bible, think about pretty much any boat story in the Bible. Either you have the flood, where the people on the boat survive and everyone else dies, or pretty much every other one, it's the reverse, where people on the boat are in a pretty bad situation. Think of how many shipwrecks there are in the Bible. Whether you're talking about Jonah, and they're terrified, and they think they're all going to die out there on the sea, or you think about Jesus, when his disciples, they all thought they were going to die out there on the sea, or you think about Paul, where there actually is a shipwreck, and they end up having to, you know, swim to an island. But each of these stories, they should indicate something. The sea is a terrifying thing. In fact, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, and you know we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, you know what it says about the sea? And the sea was no more. Why is that? You know, for us who aren't afraid of the sea, we're like, but I like the beach. You know, it's like, why would that be there? But if you get into the mind of an ancient Israelite, that's a way of saying the chaos and the disorder that God solved in Genesis chapter 1, when he turned the sea into dry land and made it productive and useful. God is going to do that beyond what you can ever even imagine. And so it's the idea of beauty, utility, something that's useful. You know, you think about just some of the language that's used about creation in the Bible. When Adam was created to take care of the garden, this is in Genesis chapter 2. I want to go back and read a passage really quickly. In Genesis chapter 2, in verses 15 and following, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Surely you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And then it goes on, and you can read in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper suitable for him.' And then he creates Eve, and you have this one body is created, and you have another body that's created complementary to it, so that together these bodies can produce life. And you see that not only were humans created to rule and to care for the garden, but by studying the way that the bodies were created, you see that the body itself is a gift from God. One of our lessons will be on the idea of the body itself. And I think it's really interesting, if you're looking at the word life in Genesis and throughout the Bible, there is something that brings life in the Garden of Eden. There's this tree that's called the Tree of Life. And what happens after the fall, after Adam and Eve sin, is they're exiled from the garden and away from the Tree of Life. And there are actually these cherubim with flaming swords that are keeping them from returning to the tree of life. And so you might think, what is the future of life then? You know, where is life going to come from? If you've cut humans off from life, all you have is death. And it's after that that Eve gets her name. You know what Eve's name is? It's the word life. What we have is that through the body of a woman, God has created a way for life to continue on earth. And you end up seeing that throughout the story, like God as the author of life, he produces and creates means by which life continues and flourishes on the earth. If it were just Adam, it'd be really hard for him to have a son, you know? Like, but when Adam has a wife and he represents humanity and she is the mother of all living, she is life, then you have there this picture of God continuing to find a way for life to flourish and to survive. And so as you go through from Genesis throughout the end of the Bible, you see that God creates intentionally. He creates with purpose and with beauty and with a way for creation to help provide and take care of us, but then also for us to provide and take care of creation. And so you see a different part of the mission of man on earth is actually to be a good steward of God's creation. And creation itself exists as a way of calling us to remember and see the glory and the grandeur of God. What I'd like to do in this lesson here tonight is we're not going to go into too great of depth. I'm kind of skimming the surface of a lot of the different things that we'll be talking about throughout the series. But I do want to read three psalms. I think the public reading of Scripture is a good thing to do. And so we're going to read quite a bit. None of them are super. One of them's kind of long. But I want to just read these three psalms. And I want us to, as we go through them, we're not going to break them down verse by verse. But think of all the creation imagery that is used in the worship of Israel. As Israel worships God, think of how often they think about the creation around them. Think of how often the creation reminds them to worship, and they even say that the creation itself is engaged in that worship. I think it's an interesting thought, you know, who disobeys God? You know, God created us. He also created trees. He created the sun. He created all sorts of things, and yet the trees don't disobey God, and the sun doesn't disobey God. But we are the ones who often disobey God. And yet we seem to think of ourselves as higher and more important than all of these other things. And we are. That's actually the wonder of Psalm 8 is that, you know, he says, when I consider all the beauty of what you made, when I consider the stars of the heavens, like, what is man that you are concerned about him? What is the son of man that you even take note of him? But you have made him just a little lower than God. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to rule over the works of your hands, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. It's like the study of creation, I think, helps remind us of worship and praise. It helps humble us, but then also remind us of the fact that God has created us intentionally and in a glorified kingly role. That's actually an important part of understanding Genesis, is when God creates us and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and let mankind rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. The language of ruling, that's what a king does. And it's something that God does. And when you think about what God does and he wants us to be his image who shares in that, like creation reminds us of our partnership with God. In caring for creation, that we are to become creators as well. Like when you see cities that are built, and when you see the, you know, things that human beings have designed, that's us in some ways imitating and partnering with God in the beauty of creation and in using it for utility. When you see artwork, you're seeing human beings who are sharing in the creativity and the creative power of God. And we're supposed to do that. He created us to be rulers. He's the ultimate ruler, but he creates his image to rule as well. And one of the ways you see that happen back in the Genesis story is in Genesis chapter 1, after each day when God creates something, it will say, or after most days God creates something, it'll say he called it something. So he says, let there be light. Then he separates the light from the darkness. And the light, it says, he calls day. And the darkness, he calls night. And then you go to the next day. And he says he lifts the waters up, and there's an expanse there, or a firmament, some of your translations might say. And it says, the firmament, or the expanse, he called the heavens. And then when it says he moved the water over, so the dry land appears, it says, in the dry land, he called the earth. And in the water, he called the seas. So as you read through that, you see like God is naming all of these things. What does he do in Genesis 2 after creating Adam and having all of the animals? God doesn't name them. He now has created his image, who will co-rule, who will become the one who names them. So Adam ends up naming the, and it's actually the same word. He called them names is what it says. The same word in Hebrew for called. So all of this is saying that God created us to join and to partner with him in creation as well. But as we do that, creation should be a constant, ever-present reminder of God. And so I think that's what you see in these Psalms. And so we'll get a lot more into this in the further weeks, and we'll look at each different section more specifically and individually. But I want to close by reading three Psalms. And as we read through them, I want you to think about the language of creation, the language of all of the beautiful things that God has made, and how that becomes a central part of Israelite worship. Not worshiping those things, that's the mistake that the other nations make, but using those things as reminders of the worship of God. Psalm 96 is where I want to begin. Psalm 96. This is a psalm that is praising the reign and kingdom of God and the fact that the God we serve is worthy of that praise and we should give that praise, but it's actually not just us doing it, but all creation is joining in as well. Psalm 96 and verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare the glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all other gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor and holiness. Tremble before him all the earth again. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. And so when you even consider God as judge, you might think, oh no, if God is, if someone's coming to judge, that's a terrifying thing. But it ends with the idea that he will judge in verse 10 the peoples with equity, but then in verse 13 with righteousness and faithfulness. You have a good judge. And when a good judge comes, that's reason to rejoice. Granted, on the assumption that you've been living the way the judge wants you to. But notice who is joining in that rejoicing. All the heavens, all the earth, the sea is roaring, the fields, all the animals in the field, all the trees of the forest, they're singing for joy as well. You have here a picture of cosmic worship that we engage in, but that we should see and hear in the world all around us. Next, I want to read a lengthier psalm, Psalm 104. And what this psalm basically does is it goes through the creation account of Genesis, like the days of creation. It pretty much goes through them one by one, pretty much in the same order, and it gives reason to praise God for every one of those things that he has done. So, it begins when you talk about, like, let there be light, Well, it's going to start off talking about the light that you see should be a reminder of like the clothing that God wears. And then when it talks about the skies, you know, when God called the heavens on day two, it'll then move into talking about the heavens and the sun and the moon and these things. It'll talk about the earth and the plants that grow on it. It'll talk about the mountains and the rivers. We'll go through Psalm 104 and we'll see how he looks at creation and sees that as reason for worship. Verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed in splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. He rides the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. I mean, just taking that, when you see fire, when you see wind, when you see the clouds, when you see light and water, he's saying all of these things should remind you of, like, when you see the wind blowing and the clouds moving through the sky, think of God riding his chariot. When you see the light in the heavens, think of God wearing it as a garment. When you see the waters coming down from the heavens in rain, you can think of God using the waters as his chambers. When you see fire, think of it as a messenger or a minister of God. When you get to verse 5, it says, he set the earth on its foundations so that it would not be moved. You covered it, you, God, covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke they fled. Notice he's rebuking the waters. Just a reminder of how Israel thinks about the waters sometimes. But at your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place where you appointed them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys and flow between the rivers. You give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, the plants for man to cultivate, that man may bring forth food from the earth and wine to make the heart of man glad, and oil to put on man's face to make it shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted, I love the language there, like the trees, they're the trees of the Lord. Like that means they're the Lord's trees that he planted. The mountains, when there's rain on the mountains, that's God watering his mountains. It's like all of this imagery is God caring for and providing for his earth. Verse 17, in them, that is in the trees, the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. We're getting into day 4 now, by the way. I know he's mentioned some animals, but what you've seen is light and then the deep sea that he rebuked and it fled. You have the seas, and then you have the land and the vegetation and the watering of the earth that's going on. Now you're getting to the sun and the moon and the stars. It says, he made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night. And all the beasts of the forest creep out. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. So lions are looking for God to feed them. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens, and man goes out to work and to do his labor until the evening. So God has like different watches where man works during the day, then goes down. But once he comes down, the lions and the other animals come out to do their work at nighttime. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. They go to the ships, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Leviathan was made to play in the sea. Verse 27, these all look to you to give them food in their due season, and you give it to them. They gather it up and you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the earth. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Notice this language of God, all the work that he's doing, not only in initially creating, but like day after day. Every time there's a bird that's fed, that's God feeding his bird. Or every time the animals are cared for, when there's water on the mountain. Like all of these things, that the language, I mean, I have a dog, and it's like, I think, man, that's enough work taking care of this dog, cleaning up after him, feeding him at night, you know, like all the things that you do to take care of. Every animal on earth, all of the flowers that bloom, like every, God is the gardener behind those things. God is the gardener behind the forests. God is the one providing for all of the animals. This psalm is saying you can look at the world around you and see the nonstop activity of God just in the existence of life. There's life that we will never even see, you know, maybe at the bottom of the ocean or deep in the forest that you might, and yet God is the one who's caring for it, and God is the one keeping it alive. It says in verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoiced in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord. So this psalm begins and ends with blessing the Lord. And I love how in verse 14, he asks that these meditations be pleasing to God. I think that's what he's been doing. He's been sitting there meditating on creation. And he writes a psalm about it. He writes a song of praise that blesses the name of the Lord because of the creative work of God in the world all around him. And he says, may that be pleasing to you. I'm kind of hoping that's the type of thing we'll start doing more as we go through this series of lessons and as we live in a world around us. I want to read one other psalm. It's a shorter one, and it's one that we're already pretty familiar with because we sing it, but it's Psalm 148. Before we bring our lesson to a close. This psalm, I think, can be divided up into two parts. You remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, this is going to be a psalm about praising God, praising him in the heavens and praising him on the earth. So the first half of it is going to be about the heavens praising God, and the second half of it is going to be about the earth praising God. By the way, we'll talk about this more, but the word heavens, whenever we use that language, we tend to think like spiritually of like the abode of God, because the word heaven is the word that's used for the spiritual abode of God. But also the word heavens in Hebrew, it's just the word for sky. So it would just be like the same word we're talking about. If you look up in the sky, that's the heavens. If you're talking about outer space, it would be heavens. If you're talking about where God is, it would be the heavens. And so it's the Hebrew word shemayim, and it means all of those things. So context kind of tells you what it's talking about. But here, I think it's just talking about the sky, and maybe a little bit. You'll see a couple hints of the spiritual element as well. But Psalm 148, verses 1 through 14. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. All right, so that's part one. We're going from the heavens now. Praise him from the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Remember Genesis chapter 1, put the waters up there. Verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Now verse 7, we switch to the earth. Praise the Lord from the earth, all the great sea creatures and all the deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men, maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the Lord, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. So We're going to be talking about creation for the next couple of weeks, and I hope as we do so, it'll be a reminder each and every day when you open up your door and you see the world that God has created to praise the Lord. And that's something we can start doing right now as we leave this place. But if we can help anyone here tonight to grow in your walk with God or to become a Christian tonight, please let that be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.